Well, good morning. Thank you, Peter, for reading so well, and thank you, Peter, for praying for me to be a faithful preacher. Well, as Peter said, my name is Wei Han, and you know you are in for quite a sermon when the preacher climbs in the pulpit and promptly rolls up his sleeves. That's what we are into today. We're entering the heavy theological center of Hebrews. From about chapter 6 through to the first half of chapter 10, this is the heavy lifting section of Hebrews. A special welcome to you if you're visiting or you've wandered into our church this morning. Welcome. You have indeed wandered into the heavy theological center of Hebrews, and we're going to do quite a bit of work this morning. Why are we going to do this work? Why is it important to push through these central chapters of Hebrews? Well, it's important because at the other end of these chapters, from the second half of chapter 10, you get what I call the purple application passages of Hebrews. The bits of Hebrews that seasoned Christians love to memorize and spout for their encouragement and for the encouragement of their friends. But the point is, you won't actually get the full depth and the full glory of those purple application passages unless you do the foundational work here in the theological center of the letter. Those passages won't seem half as impressive unless you first come to grips with what's here in the middle of Hebrews. So let's get to work. Let me recap a little. We're talking about Jesus, an eternal high priest. And this theme of Jesus as the great high priest was introduced as far back as chapter 4, the passage that Peter cited to us earlier in the service. And as early as chapter 5, verse 6, this character, the priesthood of Melchizedek, has been mentioned. Well, it's worth asking, isn't it, why all this focus on the priesthood and Jesus as the great high priest? What's the idea behind priesthood? What's the function of a priest, anyway? This is a central, big theological idea that we've got to come to grips to as we come into this section. Generally speaking, in lots of cultures around the world, a priest is a go-between, a stand-in between humanity and the divine, whatever the divine is. And in the Bible, more specifically, the priest or priesthood is set in a firmer theological context, a wider theological context, a context of sinful humanity that's separated from God, separated from a perfect and holy and just God who cannot countenance sin. So immediately we have a problem. If we are sinful and God's holy, how do we come into relationship with God? How do the two meet? Well, the answer, according to the Bible, is that God, out of his love and mercy for us, out of his desire for relationship with us, appoints priests to stand in between as the go-between between sinful humanity and a holy, perfect, and just and loving God. Well, that's the stunning thing about this part of the Bible. We see so clearly how Jesus is that wonderful go-between humanity and God. Let's come to our text for today. Hebrews chapter 7. If you've got a Bible with you, love it if you could keep it open to Hebrews chapter 7. Otherwise, please follow along. I've got 3 points that come from the 3 big sections of the text. The first will come from the first 10 verses, the second from verse 11 to 22, and then we come to the final climax, verse 23 to the end. Firstly then, verse 1 to 10. Here's the point. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. So the priestly order of Melchizedek is superior to the priestly order of Aaron and Levi, who are descended from Abraham. Come with me to the text. Verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, this is a reference to a rather enigmatic incident in Genesis 14, where Abraham is returning after defeating the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told 3 things about Melchizedek who pops up in Genesis 14. And the 3 things are rehearsed for us here in Hebrews chapter 7. First thing we're told is Melchizedek was his name. And the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also we are told in Genesis that he was the king of Salem, or the king of Shalom, the king of peace. And then Hebrews notices the rather enigmatic appearance and then disappearance of Melchizedek in Genesis. We aren't told where he comes from. We aren't told where he goes after. And in fact, we aren't told anything else about him in Genesis at all. Nothing is mentioned of this Melchizedek ever again until 1,000 years later when King David writes Psalm 110, which is cited for us in this chapter. And so, secondly, our writer in Hebrews says, verse 3, please look at it, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Here's the point. Hebrews interprets the enigmatic appearance and then disappearance of Melchizedek in Genesis to mean that his priesthood is eternal. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, even Abraham, the father of all the people of God in the Old Testament, tithed to Melchizedek. Look at verse 5. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. That is, the Levites are lesser than Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, that is, the Old Testament promises of God. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. You see what our writer is saying here in Hebrews? He's saying, this is the third observation that Hebrews makes about Genesis, about Melchizedek, that Melchizedek was clearly superior to Abraham because Abraham tithed to him and the lesser person tithes to the greater person. In return, Melchizedek blesses Abraham and the greater person blesses the lesser person. So verse 7, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. The inferior person is blessed by the superior. Further still, as we read in the next two verses, 8 and 10, that because Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, he is therefore logically superior to the entire Levitical priesthood, who are all descended from Abraham. The logic goes like this. Verse 8, the Jews paid tithes to the Levites, their priests, but they were mortal priests. They died. But Abraham, the father of all the Jews, father of all the priests, he paid tithes to Melchizedek, who lives forever. His priesthood, we read, is forever. So verse 9 and 10, because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, it's as if all his descendants, all the Levitical priesthood, tithed to Melchizedek through him. So Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and to all the Levites. Well, here's the main point. Here's the main issue, right? In verse 11, please look at it. Verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Can you see what our writer is asking here? He's saying, effectively, the Levitical priesthood, that Old Testament priesthood, it wasn't enough. It didn't attain perfection, salvation. And therefore, when King David writes Psalm 110, saying you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he's actually prophesying that there needs to be another priesthood, a superior priesthood, after a superior order, the order of Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, in Psalm 110, David is saying, look back to Genesis. That is the priesthood to come. The Son who will come in the order of Melchizedek. That Son, of course, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And so we pass to the second part of our chapter today, from verse 11 to 22. This second part, verse 11 to 22, is all about Jesus Christ, the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now we come to a fundamental issue about Jesus Christ as priest. Now here you've got to put yourself in the shoes of a good first century Jew. You're a good first century Jew. You've grown up reading the Old Testament. You know that all priests have to come from which family? The family of Levi. That's right. If you're a Levite, you're a priest. If you're a priest, you're a Levite. That's just the way it is. No other priests. No other profession for Levite. Now the problem with Jesus is he a Levite? No. He's from the tribe of Judah, on his mother's side and on his father's side. So how can he be a priest? Hebrews anticipates this problem or this objection. Look at verse 12. For when there is a change of priesthood, that is from the order of Levi to the order of Melchizedek, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said, that is Jesus, belonged to a different tribe, that is Judah. And no one from that tribe, Judah, ever served at the altar. Of course not, because only Levites get to serve at the altar. Only Levites are priests. Verse 14, it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said absolutely nothing, completely nothing about priests. Perfectly right. So how can Jesus be a great high priest? He's from the wrong tribe. Well, Hebrews now gives us two reasons. First reason, unlike the Levites, Jesus gets to be priest not because of his family descent, not because he's from the right family line, but we read, because of, on the basis of, the power of his indestructible life. And second reason, he gets to be high priest, unlike the Levites, not because of his family descent, but because God himself has appointed Jesus on an oath, from verse 20 to 22. Two reasons, two incredibly powerful reasons why Jesus gets to be high priest. It goes a bit like this. You know, you don't get to play for Australia in the World Cup coming up in South Africa, the real game. You don't get to play just because you're Frank Lowy's grandson, for example. No, you have to be good enough. You've got to be qualitatively superior to all the other players to get onto the Australian soccer team. And if you're as good a player as Harry Kewell, they'll even hold a spot for you even if you're injured at selection time. In the same way, it's not the family line that matters. Jesus is qualitatively superior, not because he's someone's grandson, but because of his indestructible life, the power of his resurrection life. Or the second reason, it goes like this. You don't get to be a magistrate or a judge or a royal commissioner of the Victorian Bushfires Royal Commission just because you come from the right family line of lawyers. I know lots of lawyers. A great family line of lawyers is a good start. But somewhere along the line, you've got to be sworn in on an oath yourself. In the case of a royal commissioner or the governor general or governor of a state in Australia, you have to be appointed by royal letters patent. That's a fancy name for a document from the Queen in which the sovereign of Australia effectively says, I swear an oath to back this person with all the power and privileges of the state behind them in the performance of their duties. And so it is with Jesus, our great high priest. What do we read? Look at verse 21. He became a priest with an oath when God said to him in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, this sworn promise, these royal letters patent from God himself, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now that word guarantee there in verse 22 is a very strong word. It's a unique word. It's a word used usually in a commercial context. It's as if I were to enter into a loan agreement or a massive mortgage that is far beyond my means. And I can't pay up. I have to default on my debt. Well, my guarantor will then step in and pay what I owe. My guarantor is the person who pays what I cannot pay to clear all my debts. And Jesus, because of God's oath, with God's backing, God's power and authority, he becomes the guarantor, the surety of a better covenant. He pays what we can't. The Lord Jesus, what a savior. Well then, now we come to the closing climax, verse 23 to the end. Jesus, our great high priest, who saves completely, meets our need, and is perfect forever. Jesus, our great high priest, who saves completely, meets our need, and who is perfect forever. Our writer now moves towards his big climax in this chapter, verse 23. He says, now there have been many of those priests of the Levitical order since death prevented them from continuing in office. Well, that's perfectly right. That's the problem with Levitical priests. They keep dying. So you keep having to replace them. By one count, there were 83 great high priests or high priests between Aaron and the new covenant time of Jesus. And thousands, literally thousands of regular priests. They just kept dying. But verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, consequently, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. You see, because Jesus doesn't die, because he lives forever, because by his resurrection power from the dead, defeating sin and death forever, his priesthood is permanent. And therefore, this triumphant great high priest, permanent priest, is able to save completely. The phrase there, save completely, has a dual aspect. Firstly, it's got a qualitative aspect. It means being able to save wholly, 100%. Everything in your life, everything in my life, everything that you've ever done, everything that you'll ever do, Jesus can save and repair and redeem. And secondly, it's got this temporal aspect that comes with the rest of verse 25. He's able to save completely because he always lives to intercede for them, for us. You see, Jesus is able to save in an ongoing fashion, completely, not just today, not just yesterday, but tomorrow and all our tomorrows, because he lives forever. And what is he doing? He's hard at work, interceding, praying for us at God's right hand. No wonder then our writer can say in verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. He saves so completely, so utterly, that there's nothing you or I need that Jesus cannot supply. We're not talking here about the banal and the basic, although God can often does and often is willing to supply those needs. But we're talking here about our truest, highest, most eternal needs. Right relationship with God. Right thinking about our place in the universe. The meaning and purpose of life. The direction of our entire existence. The problem that we each have. Sin that must be paid for. And the destination that we each want to be sure of. Salvation and eternal life with God. See, this Jesus, this permanent great high priest, secures both for us, forgiveness and the promise of eternity. This Jesus, verse 26, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Of course not, because this Jesus is perfect, the Son of God. He sacrificed for their sins, our sins, once for all when he offered himself on the cross. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, that is sinful and subject to death. But the oath, God's sworn promise, which came after the law, after the Levitical priesthood, God's oath appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus Christ, who saves completely, meets our need, and who is perfect forever. What a Savior. Well, friends, let me try and draw everything to a neat package as I conclude. This chapter has been the beginning of our solid theological core in Hebrews. It's been solid food, real meat. And it's hard to work through. You've got to work through it carefully. And in a very real sense, the application, the kind of so what from this chapter is every single piece of application you could possibly get out of the Bible. Because you see, Jesus' great high priesthood is the ultimate reason for all the purple application passages in the Bible. So I hope you brought your lunch, because this could be a very, very long application conclusion. Because Jesus saves completely, meets our needs, is perfect forever, we get all the reasons that the Bible tells us to do, all the stuff it tells us to do, to think, to feel, to hope for. But let me just focus in on one idea as we close. Let me return to the overarching tension I mentioned in the beginning. The tension between a holy God who's holy and just and cannot countenance sin, and a sinful humanity. How can we relate to each other? The answer is we need an effective priest to stand in between us, to be the go-between, a perfect holy God and a sinful people. We need Jesus. But you see immediately the problem there in that picture. If I don't believe in my own sinfulness, or if I don't believe in God's perfect holiness, then I'll never need that priest in the middle, will I? I won't. I won't need Jesus, and his priesthood would mean nothing to me. That Jesus would be completely inconsequential. And I think a moment's reflection will lead you to realize that that's how effectively most people in our society think. That's how most of your unbelieving family and friends think, who aren't born again Christians. Most people, in my experience, don't think they're perfect. They know they have dark areas in their lives and imperfections in their lives. But they would never go so far as to subscribe to the doctrine of original sin. Most people think, okay, I'm not perfect, I mess up sometimes, but at least I'm not Pol Pot or Hitler. I try my best, and although no one has ever said it to me like this, they effectively saying, I'm basically good enough for God. I'm good enough for heaven. It's a bit like this story told to me by a pastor I know from a couple of years ago now. He was studying, doing postgraduate work in a foreign country, and he found himself in the hostel roommates or corridor mates with another person who was doing the same thing. Now, this person was married, had kids and a wife, but was away from his family, and my pastor friend kind of worked out that he was, frankly, leading a very adulterous lifestyle, visiting prostitutes and sleeping around far away from home. So when gently he tried to bring it up and challenge this person's response was, oh, I know I'm not perfect. I know it's wrong. But God is loving and forgiving, and he'll forgive me. That's his job. You see, most people think they're good enough. Either they think they're good enough, or they think that God is just completely loving. It's his job to forgive me everything and anything. What's a bit of lying or lusting or covetousness or selfishness or a bit of materialism on the side? It's no biggie. God understands. It's just the way everyone is. You know, God understands. He'll accommodate to my sins. God will forgive me. It's his job. Well, the Bible has news for us. God is holy and perfect, 100% so. And God considers that all sin and rebellion is against his standard of absolute sinless perfection. And it is a perfect standard that no one can meet. I can't meet it. You can't meet it. No human being can meet it except the perfect human, Jesus Christ. You see, deep down, I think everyone wants a God of justice. We want to know that there is a holy and just God and that evil will be judged and punished. You know, everything from Hitler to Pol Pot, from Hitler and Pol Pot, down to the person who dinged my car in the car park and didn't leave a note. We want to know that God sees and will fix that. Well, if that's true, then it must be true that God will see and judge the stains in my heart as well. If you're here today and you've never heard that message before, that tension between our unholiness and sin and God's perfect justice, then please today don't be deceived about your own sin, our own sin. And please don't have an anemic view of God and yourself and the world. Please don't have a weak as water view of the holiness of God or of the persistence of our rebellion against Him. And if you have a robust view of both, you will see clearly our desperate need for a glorious great high priest, one who can effectively stand between God's holy judgment and our personal judgment. The Bible tells us that there is a God. He's unimaginably holy, gloriously holy. The prophets you read in the Bible, they fall down on their knees and they cover their eyes and they say, "Woe is me, for I've seen the holiness of God." And the Bible tells us that's the right response, because deep in each of us is deep rebellion and uncleanness before such a holy God. Even St. Paul says in Romans, the good he wants to do, he can't do. The evil that he doesn't want to do, that's what he ends up doing. And this is the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. We're all here trapped in sin. But the Bible tells us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you know this, you've heard this before, you'll hear it again. The Bible tells us that God nevertheless loves us. And here in Hebrews we see in such glorious detail how much He loves us in supplying for us the way out. A great high priest, a perfect priest forever in the eternal order of Melchizedek, to stand between us and God's judgment, His right judgment, His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offers the perfect sacrifice for sins, not the blood of an animal, but His own body and blood shed on the cross for us. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who washes us clean and makes us right in God's eyes. Jesus, who saves completely, who meets our needs, and who gives us meaning and purpose in this world because He is perfect forever. So as I close, this is the burden of the passage. This question: is this Jesus your great high priest? Is this Jesus the center of your experience with God? If He is, then your job today is to rejoice with me, to sing heartily, to worship Him, and to come forward for communion full of confidence and thankfulness. He is our glorious great high priest. There is no other. But if this isn't your experience this morning, then I plead with you to consider this God of holiness and this Jesus, His gracious gift to us. Each one of us must make a decision for ourselves as to whether or not we will accept Christ's high priestly ministry. You know, this sermon could be a lecture you forget by Wednesday morning, or it could be this morning the moment in which something clicked in your life and you realize, I do need a great high priest, and I do need to make some sort of response to Him to accept His ministry. If that's you, then in a moment as I pray, I'm going to invite you to say these words, words like this. You know, Jesus, I need you as my great high priest to stand in between me and God's right justice. I receive your love and mercy and grace. Thank you. Help me to learn more about you and live for you. If you've never said words like that ever before in your life, then this morning might be a great time to do it.